quite a number of years ago, we used to ask the question in our publications, what is a real Christian? In 1959, it was a reprint article. In 1992, it was a booklet under the title, Who is a Real Christian? Or What is a Real Christian? And I think it had a, well, I've forgotten now what the cover was on that back in 1992. Actually, we had it before that time, 1992, when we were, that was still when we were worldwide. Would you be able to recognize a real Christian if you saw one walking down, that person looks like a real Christian over there? How would you know? How would you tell? If they were nice, polite, friendly, generous, honest, truthful, would you then conclude they definitely are a true and real Christian? Well, if you ask a number of professing Christians, what is a real Christian? Would you get the same answer from them? Now, most would say it is the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or that you have given your heart to Christ, or words to that effect, as other people would say that a real Christian is. Well, that certainly is a big part of it, but is that all there is to being a true Christian? Is there anything else required of Christians, by the way? Well, today I would like to look at what the Bible defines as a real Christian and what is required of a real Christian to remain a real Christian. To start, let's ask the question, what is a real Christian? Which is my title as well today. For the answer, let's start in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in verses 9, 11, and 14. I won't read 1 through 25. I just had to do that. But that was a good sermonette. I really liked that. Got me thinking looking at some of those verses. All right, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So a true Christian is one who has the Spirit of God, which is also the Spirit of Christ. Then in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, should be which dwells in you. Not who, but which dwells in you. And finally, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, they are true Christians. If anybody is considering baptism, I don't know, but if that should be here, these three verses are very important as to certainly why you would want to be baptized, to receive God's Spirit, to have, of course, it's not mentioned there directly, but to have your sins, past sins, all forgiven, and to receive the Spirit of God, because it is by that Spirit, those who have that Spirit, that Christ had, that we will be raised to eternal life. And that's what we all want, and to have eternal life in the family of God forever. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit is what makes one a Christian. And of course that comes from Acts 2 verse 38, when people asked Peter, what should we do? Who were convicted that they had murdered the Christ, the Messiah. And he said to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive of the Holy Spirit. So repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands, all of this is the beginning of becoming a real Christian. But does it end there? That's all you have to do. Kind of like as the saying, once saved, always saved. And all you have to do is profess Christ. I know all of you here know better than that, but let's address the question and then look at what the answer to the question is. Obviously, there is much more to it than just that. I got up this morning and I went out and got the newspaper, brought it in, opened it up here and looked at it, That was about 4:30 this morning, and they come early, too. I can believe it. It's unbelievable. But anyhow, they do. And on the front cover of the paper, it's a Gannett newspaper, which also has USA Today in it, was a picture of the Boston Red Sox taking the field in Fort Myers. First game yesterday of spring training. And that brings back a lot of memories. Now, we have the Minnesota Twins and the Boston Red Sox have their spring training down in Fort Myers, and they have their separate stadiums and everything. It's fun to go to those games. I haven't been to one now in 2 years, but my wife and I have gone to them, and maybe one game every during the month of March. What do you do when you come to spring training? You go back to the basics, don't you? I remember when I played many, many years ago, we would begin up in Oregon. It would be February. It was too cold and wet to go outside. We were in the gym. And we had nets set up for batting practice, all kinds of things, and also trying to get our arms in shape, throwing from one corner of the gym to the other corner to get as much distance as we could. But you go through the basics. And you go back, and every sport, whether it's football, basketball, whatever it is, you begin by reviewing the basics. Jack Nicklaus, I have his book years ago. I bought it when I was getting into lessons in golf and everything. And he talked about how his childhood coach, he would always go back to him. This was after he was now a professional. And before he would begin, he took the winners off, which they don't do so much anymore today. But he would always begin to look at the basics of the swing, the ABCs, if you will, of the whole thing. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because we've just started here, and we're looking at the ABCs of what is a real Christian. We go back to the basics. We have Passover coming up. It's a good time to begin to go back to the basics as we begin to look at what we look at, and also in relation to ourselves, and what we are or are not doing, helping us to prepare that we can come to take the Passover in April in a worthy manner, as we're instructed to do. Now, yes, it's not just once saved, always saved. Notice in Acts 5, and verse 32, here it says, actually Peter is speaking, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. Again, it should be which God has given to those who obey him. Now, here is a baptized Christian, Peter, saying that God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. Now, what is a Christian supposed to obey? Is it just the so-called moral law? The last six of the Ten Commandments that is commonly taught. And of course, you know what happened. You came through worldwide and then united, and now here we are. And what was being taught under this, quote, New Covenant theology and so forth, which was nothing new about it, but it was an old excuse to get away and around from obeying the commandments of God. You know, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the annual Sabbath days. Have all the unclean foods you want. And don't worry about tithing either. And on and on. You remember that. Well, no, that is, of course, the bias we're going to look at right here is not the case at all. It is actually much more than many professing Christians out there would realize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 19, begin to see what all it entails. 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. The keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Just a few of them, the latter six, quote, moral law, as it's called, which, of course, represents love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18, the second great commandment. But contrary to what many have been taught over the years, Paul taught that Christians are to keep the commandments, and he meant all 10, plus others that would fall under those 10, as we will see. Another scripture to go to is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And the statements here are made. Now, a lot of these are basic scriptures that I'm giving to you. But this is a time of going back to review the basics. One thing that I have noticed over the years when we've had problems in the church, and where people began to be susceptible, including ministers, to false teachings and doctrines, I personally believe is because there was never going back to the basics that needed to be, not only to review the basics, but to build on the basics. We'll come to that here in just a few minutes. But here in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 4, 1 John 2 and verse 4. Yes. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John is writing this to the scattered Christians, as best I can tell, around 90 A.D. I mean, it wasn't like, there was a time when we were worldwide, we had all these churches, congregations, and big sizes and everything. There's some parallels, I believe, in our age to that first century. Because by the time, he's the only apostle left alive. Paul's dead, Peter's dead. Actually, Timothy's dead, too, by this time. Timothy was martyred somewhere around 85 A.D. In Ephesus. And you kind of wonder sometimes, Jesus Christ giving him the book of Revelation must have been a deep encouragement, because you see, everybody has died. I just mentioned to you, we're an older church, we see, and people are coming to the end of their physical life and everything. These people, everybody was gone, and except for John. And he's giving these letters, these three letters, are very helpful and encouraging. They must have been to the Christians that went to in that age at that time, and I think down through the ages to everyone. But he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, that's incredible. How can one say they love the Lord if they are not keeping all of the commandments? It's kind of hard, isn't it? And verse 6, he who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as he walked. And, how did he walk? And we already know. One more here in John, 1 John 5 and verse 2 and 3. 1 John 5. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I remember people who I thought were strong members in the church suddenly began to talk about that these things that we did in the church were so burdensome. I don't find it a burden to keep Passover, to go to the feast, and I don't think you do either, or to keep the Sabbath. I remember up in Greensboro, North Carolina, after it came out that, well, you can go out and play golf on the Sabbath and you don't have to keep the holy days and all of that. And this wonderful little black lady who had, what did she have? I forgot, she died from it. Lupus, wasn't it? Yes. I would see her many times in the hospital when she would have an attack of it. And we were on vacation when later that year, in Kansas, and we got the call that she died. And I remember her wishing us a good vacation trip back there before we left. Everything was fine, and then suddenly had that attack, and she died. But she'll be in that first resurrection. There's no question in my mind. Anyhow, I mentioned about this lady. And I'm sure there are many, many like her, or and even hymns, men too, who have died in the faith. And this woman said to me, she got real excited about after this pronouncement was made, "Mr. Hankley, Mr. Hankley, why, I live for the Sabbath. What do you mean I don't keep the Sabbath?" And, well, Rosalie, everything's fine. It'll be, you're right. And, but she, of course, then she, she didn't stay, and, quite a faithful lady to the very end. But I really appreciated hearing her say that. You know, how much she just lives for the Sabbath every week to be with brethren. And, to, keep, God's holy day. And she was a jewel. You know, we used to sell oranges. Maybe you did that down here years ago. To earn money for the social fund and all that. This woman who was handicapped quite a bit because of the lupus, who do you think sold the most boxes of oranges in that church? She worked the phones. And she outdid everybody. And she had it arranged for the boxes to come to her home and then to be delivered to those who she sold to in her, I think, her neighborhood. But quite an amazing example. And you couldn't tell her, no, you don't keep the Sabbath or the holy days. I mean, she lived to go to the feast and keep the holy days locally with the congregation and so on. Yes, to love, you notice the words there, to love, agape love, the commandments. And to love God's law and his way. All right. I think everybody is in agreement with me that a Christian has to be keeping the commandments, and all of them, not just a few, that type, but not just the moral law, as it's called. Well, what else is required for a real Christian? Well, I have several points here. One, a true Christian must continue to build on the original foundation that was laid. And we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. What is the solid foundation of God that stands? How does a Christian build on this foundation? You know, if you look at the foundations of any building or a home or whatever, in time, those found, depending on the weather, maybe you have trees nearby, roots could begin to affect the foundation. You can have cracks. You can have foundations begin to deteriorate a little bit over time. And we can draw an analogy from that in looking at it. There are times throughout our Christian life, this will be my 55th Passover coming up, and some of you here, I'm sure, are longer than that. But in that time of our Christian life, have there ever been at times maybe a crack here or a crack there that we need to putty it? We need to get on it right away. We don't want to let it go any further. Those things, certainly, I believe the analogy is correct there, and that those things do happen over time, over time. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, to make a comparison now and look at this in a spiritual sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. It could be both, I mean literal and but in most cases, a kind of a analogy here, fire of fiery trials. Let me go on. I'll come back and make a comment or two here. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. In verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Not the kind of fire necessarily that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, because if you have that kind of fire, you're going to burn up. But a fire that will bring a person to repentance, and it may be something where can really be a very, very difficult thing, because, but it does say he himself will be saved there by it. A couple things when we look at that. Jesus Christ is our foundation. That is true. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones represents righteous character built on the solid foundation of Christ that will survive the fiery trials of this life. And there are fiery trials that do come to us in this life. You can compare it, maybe like the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Five had enough oil, that is God's Spirit. They were able to make sure their foundation was strong. The others did not realize they had cracks in their foundation of their faith. Oh, they all 10 believed. But half of them didn't realize that there was something about the foundation. Something was happening to it. It needed to be strengthened up. And then we see in verse 12, the wood, hay, and the straw represents unrighteous and weak character that will not stand under real trials. And again, the five virgins that did not have enough oil in their lamps would be certainly comparable to this. Many professing Christians emphasize the name of Christ, but downplay the requirement to keep all of God's commandments. In verse 13 through 15 here of this section, in verse 13, it mentions each one's work, that phrase, and in verse 14 there, and anyone's work. Well, verse 14, if the work that one has built on endures, he or she will receive a reward, as it goes on to say. So, yes, we have a lot to do here. It's even more so than just the Ten Commandments per se, as you would have them written out. There is a lot more that one is required to do to build on the original foundation, like it said there in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 19. That foundation began with Jesus Christ. It began with some preparation as God was drawing us to his Son. And before we were ever baptized, probably before we ever stepped foot in church services. And sometimes we need to go back to that, because I recall where people have said in the past, who are no longer with us, sadly, that, well, I proved those things, I studied those things long before I was baptized. Well, that's good, that's right. But what have you done in all of the decades since that time? Are you relying only on what you, because you probably forgot a lot of it. I know I have. I've got to go back and review. I'm sure you do too. You forget a lot of the particulars. And this is something, if you're contemplating baptism, and all of us have, we had to count the cost. And yes, we do need to go back. And how can I build on that foundation? When it says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How? Well, one of the things to go back and review, well, why do I believe what I believe? And to establish a good foundation in that way and continue to build on that. One thing I've noticed over the years, when I was in Ambassador College, We had, I don't remember what the academic name of the course was, maybe, I don't know if you do either, but we called it Second Year Bible. And we went through the first semester, the Genesis flood. And that was to help to prove that there was a worldwide flood, that also to deal with creation versus evolution at that time. But if you go to Amazon, you will be amazed at some of the material that is available today. And the books, I mean, they're very interesting. There's so many I can't read them all. On so many different things, from the universe to mathematics, and written by people who recognize there is no other way that these things can be explained. We, in the past, used Michael Behe's book on, what was it, Darwin's Black Box, which is Darwin thought that the cell was so simple. And with the understanding of DNA, if you want to see the hand of God and stuff, read a little bit about DNA. Francis Collins, it was the one who was appointed to do the study and to map the human genome. 230,000 genes later. It's incredible. His book is very incredible. By the way, he is a scientist, and he also is a man of faith. There is no other way to explain anything like that. To have in any cell of any creature DNA, it has a four-letter alphabet that it speaks to each other, tells it when to do what and when. This is happening in you right now and in me, these cells. You know, how does the human body keep a constant temperature? What tells it to do that? I mean, the thing is, it's beyond really understanding. I mean, man in the time of the end, knowledge has increased, as Daniel said. But it is amazing when we really put our mind to it. Herbert Armstrong once said that a thinking man or woman knows that there has to be a God. When you look at everything and think about what you're seeing and what you're looking at, it is impossible for a complete organism or an animal or whatever it is to evolve into something of a new species or kind, because it would require every single system in its body to completely change instantly at the same time, or it'd die. Can't have, well, one system changing and all the other systems are still remaining as it once was. And also, one little dirty secret, as one paleontologist said, is that there are and there is no intermediate transitions in the fossil record. Millions of fossils, not one of them is changing into something else. I enjoy looking at the dinosaurs, and we've looked at some of the huge museums of dinosaurs, especially up in Alberta and Canada we've gone to. Not that I just found out they were there, and we were on vacation, so we went to take a look at them. As I said to people that were with us, this is a complete creation. Complete creation. There is nothing changing into something else. Completely created. And what was the purpose in that age and that time? God only knows. We don't. We'll find out someday. But anyhow, get back here to what I'm doing. There is so much out there to take a look at and to see. It's just amazing the creation we have that we can appreciate and look at. Same with the Bible. There are so many incredible things that have been written showing the greatest evidence is the internal evidence of the book you have right there in front of you. And just an amazing thing, as we have the Passover coming up, the evidence for the resurrection is astounding. And there are people who, either as theologian or historians or whatever, have written some incredible things about the book that you and I maybe start taking a little bit too much for granted. But when you begin to see, there is no such thing, there's no way it could have been faked. It's beautiful when you read these things and look at that. And see things that maybe you never thought about. They're right there in the book. And maybe later as we get toward, in fact I will, toward Passover, some of the things that Paul had to say. And what he was taught from Galatians 2 to 1 Corinthians 15. And very interesting, some of the things that were being expressed there. Anyhow, I'm going to throw these things out. Really, there's some interesting material and things to read out there on the Bible, on creation, showing the fallacy of anything of evolution. I imagine that in the world tomorrow, we will teach things about evolution, that it is wrong, especially for the first couple generations who live into the millennium. And be able to show and point out to, look at how people today are being blinded by the, whether it's in high school or in college, and some of the stuff that they want to espouse now and want to have. They don't even know what socialism is. They think, oh, this here sounds great. I was in South Africa for the feast. I know I'm digressing. I will quit on time. And a number of years ago, and I spoke on the last great day there in the feast site south of Durban, and I just happened to mention, I don't even know why I did, but anyhow, the parable of the, not the pounds, but the minas, I believe it is, in Luke 19. And I mentioned how that God and Jesus Christ points out here very clearly when you read that, that he is not involved in socialism or egalitarianism, or that everybody has to be totally equal, have equal opportunities. Because what did he do? The guy, you know the parable, the one, he buried his, the third guy did. So what does Christ say in the parable there in Luke 19? Well, take it from him and give it to the one who has 10. And then what was the response? Well, he's got 10. And he said, yes. So he who produces more would receive more. And of course, the analogy there has to do with character too, and which you understand. But no, socialism takes away what? Your land. If you really get into it, and it belongs to the government. Industry is nationalized. And I personally believe it's it is Satan's economy. And that God, you have too much. We need to have a more equal playing field here. Well, guess what? It's not really equal, because the one who is pushing for that is going to turn out to be more equal. And all you have to do is look at socialism, communism in the last 100 years or so, and you'll see. Now, back to point. I had asked the question, what else is required of a real Christian? And I mentioned we must build on the original foundation of why do we believe? Why are we here? Well, that's not the end of it either. Because we then also have to develop daily contact with God through prayer and Bible study. It's required to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. How can one build on that foundation without prayer and Bible study? I just have a couple scriptures on that. I won't turn to them, but in Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 10, it said, be strong in the Lord. Then he goes on after that to answer how to be strong in the Lord. Because he said in the next verse, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits in high places and so on. And then in verse 13 on to verse 18, he gives a seven-step way to be strong in the Lord. Put a belt around you of your waist of truth, followed by breastplate of righteousness, and shod your feet with peace. Then he comes and put on the, take the shield. You know, a Roman soldier had a shield. He had a dagger, more not just a sword, but they used, they're very effective with the dagger that they used. They were very good fighters. But he said, you take the shield of faith that will block off the fiery darts. That meant arrows that were on, the tips were on fire. And coming in this case from Satan. Then he said, put on the helmet of salvation, because of course God's spirit is between our ears. It's in our mind. And the sword of the spirit, number six. And then finally, what was number seven? Well, prayer. The supplications of prayer and so forth, that it is absolutely essential in order to build on the foundation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, again in verse 17 and 18, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And be given to prayer. We have our mind on physical things so much of the time. Maybe we need to stop and meditate a little bit. I think it's David said that when he would wake up at night, he would meditate on God's law, meditate on the word of God that he had, at least in his age and lifetime. And we likewise should do the same. We must build on that foundation. All right, let's move on to something else that is necessary, even beyond just the commandments. A real Christian will seek to do the will of God, is my second point on that, of what else is required of a real Christian. A real Christian will seek to do the will of God. Let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21 to 23. 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who does what? The will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out, demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, that's interesting. Some churches or some individuals at times may have the ability. You know, the Catholic Church has its exorcists, exorcist priests, I guess it is, and they have used that at times, and apparently and sometimes been successful. I would apply that here to verse 22. Let me back up. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, yes, but what kind of prophecy? No, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, because a lot of that prophesying was leading people in error and away from obeying God. That was not something God, in any way, would be pleased with. All right. Certainly, verse 21, we see that they profess to be Christians, but they do not do the will of God. In Matthew chapter 4, we begin to see a little bit, what is the will of God? Just go back a page or two. When Satan was tempting Christ after his baptism, the first answer that Jesus gave is verse 4, but he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a little bit more than the latter six, the moral law, right? to live by every word of God. And of course, some of the evidence, I was reading in a book, I'll tell you, it was David Limbaugh's book on the New Testament, which had some good stuff in it, but it also had some stuff that irritated me, such as statements like, once Christ was resurrected, that the apostles changed the Sabbath to Sunday because he was raised on Sunday morning, with no scriptural evidence to back up the statement at all. Same with the Trinity making statements about it, you know, affirmative statements without anything to back it up. But there were some other things that were quite interesting, though, in the book. That, but nevertheless, making statements that were frankly untrue. No, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when somebody says, you don't have to do that anymore, show me the evidence. Where is there any statement in the New Testament that we do not have to keep the Sabbath? We have example after example. Christ did, Luke 4, verse 16, verse 31. He's Lord of the Sabbath, on and on. Paul, Acts 17. All throughout the book of Acts, you find how he went in on the Sabbath and preached. And when he got kicked out of the synagogue, well, he went to the Gentiles the next three Sabbaths in a row. I think that's chapter 13. Just amazing. And yet, no, it was all changed. Somebody did not clue Paul in. And but it's... Wasn't that what was taught about how many years ago now? 25 years ago? We're under this new covenant. And I mean ministers, some evangelists, they started teaching that. They didn't realize, none of us, I mean I even have to look at myself. One of the things from all of that, it forced me to really start doing some digging. Probably you did too. And I mean... What's happening here? It was at first sounding almost persuasive. Then looking into it more and realizing, that can't be right. And the Bible doesn't teach that. And it's being taught as though it's a fact, when it wasn't. So, yes, it's very important that we really make sure that we shore up the things that we know and we believe in. And not just take for granted, well, I did that, but before I was baptized, I don't need to go back and do any of that again anymore. Oh, yes, we do at times. Notice in John chapter 4, another basic scripture. And here we are. We're in spring training leading up to Passover, spiritually. John 4 and verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I remember when we were told that truth is not truth. And that what we believed was the truth wasn't the truth anymore. Oh, yes, it is. The Bible, we go by what the scriptures tell us. And it's very, very clear and very plain. I've told people on new visits years, it's been a long time ago now, but I can recall. I've told people that our literature had two purposes. One, it told you what we, the church at that time, what we believed. And number two, it gave you all the scriptures in those booklets to look up for yourself and see if it is not so. And I also mentioned to people, if you want to really find out whether you should keep the Sabbath or not, if you have a concordance, and I would urge people, get a Strong's concordance, they're not that expensive, and you look up the word Sabbath, and you go down through every scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and when you're done, then ask yourself, is the Sabbath still in force? Absolutely it is. Did you see anything there that said It's been changed to the first day? No. And we can do that with almost any doctrine. And it's all right there. It's in order, too, so that you can follow it. In John 15, we are to bear fruit. That will be coming back up again as we get closer here to the Passover. And I think this is a good review. John 15 and in verse 1 through 4. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. God knows how to prune us. And I think we can all say when we look back, yeah, spiritually speaking, I have been pruned a few times, and probably need a lot more pruning before it's all said and done. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we want to be sure that we are indeed abiding in Christ as a true son of God to be, and we are even now because of God's Spirit that is in us. And we have to be abiding in our Master, in our Head, who of course is our Savior. And this is good to really review and ask ourselves, how well am I abiding in Jesus Christ as I'm leading up to the time of the Passover? Also in Revelation 21 and verse 7, it is God's will that a true Christian is striving to overcome. To him who overcomes, it says in Revelation 21 and in verse 7. So there's a lot more to a true Christian, isn't there, than just keeping, quote, the moral law, just being a nice person, polite, honest, generous. You know, a lot of people are that way. We like to go to a particular Japanese restaurant, and we're not far from where we live. And it's Japanese young girls, ladies, that are the waiters and our waitresses and so on. And they are the most polite and respectful and generous in the sense that they want to make sure that they give you not just what you ordered, but even a little more. And they just want to please and everything. Now, would you say that is a true Christian? Well, there's attributes there that you can find in a true Christian, but they don't know and understand anything about the Bible. And yet, by their culture, their upbringing, and everything, they are this way. In fact, you know, I told my wife, I said, I can't believe we were in a war and fought against these people. They are so gentle. And it is. It's amazing. But Satan was able to stir them up through their military and all of that. Let's move on. A third one here. A true Christian is commanded to be on guard against deception. It is God's will that we do not allow ourselves to be deceived. We are warned in the Olivet Prophecy to be on guard there. Verse, what is it? Verse 22, 23 in there. And that we do not allow that to take place in our life. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Back to Matthew 7. And in verses 15, 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Come to you gentle. See, my dad, we had a little land, and my parents had moved from Nebraska to Oregon, and we bought some land outside of Portland, or they did. And from Dad's experience growing up on the farm, he went and to the auction and bought some sheep to keep the grass down in the pastures out away from the house. And it was interesting. As a kid, I used to have fun with the sheep and throw little pebbles out there and spook them and all that. And I thought I was really having a great time. But I remember, too, interesting, if you watch the sheep and how they act, They come to you in sheep's clothing. Sheep are gentle. And they will come right up to you and eat out of your hand. You have a little oats in the hand. And my dad would do that. They'd be way out there in the pasture. He'd come home from work, and he had a little coffee can with some oats in it, and make some noise on it, and all those heads go up, and here they come real fast, right up to him, not afraid at all. You know, when you look at some of these things, the analogies that are given to us are for us to learn from. But beware of false prophets who come to you gentle, sincere, just wanting to maybe, you know, I've had a question. Maybe you've had this too. You care if I talk to you about it and all this type of thing? You know, it can be various ways, but it's not coming on forceful. Well, I want to tell you about this where the church is wrong. And that's not going to fool anybody, is it? So we have to be aware of some of these things when people come to talk about something that doesn't sound quite right. We had in the church area I came from, not here in Florida, but up north, an individual came back who had been an elder in Worldwide and left back in 95, but wanted to come back and realized that it was a big mistake. And so he did, and everyone welcomed him back and all of that, and glad to have him back. And well, it wasn't too long, and he wanted to invite a few people that lived not far, or his general area, over for, well, let's have a little study and we'll have some food and fellowship too. Sound kind of innocent. And so there a number of people would come over and enjoy seeing him once again because they'd known him before and Worldwide. But then it began to get a little off on some of the doctrines that the church was teaching, that he kind of felt that the church at the time was wrong in. And it began to get back to the pastor who took my place up there, and realized that this is not right. I got a call about it, and I said, well, you're going to make it very plain to this individual if he wants to continue, because this doesn't sound right. And sure enough, he finally then quit, and after this pastor went to sit down and talk to him and get into it more, decided, well, if he couldn't have a Bible study in his home, it wasn't the matter of the Bible study, it was what the purpose behind it and what he was doing with it. And so he left, and I think only one individual left as well, but all the rest were not affected in any way. But to me, it's an example of coming in sheep's clothing. And wouldn't you like to come over and we could have a little, we'll come over for dinner, we'll have some dinner, we'll have a little study. And you might ask, about what? And where's it going? Not that having a Bible study in the home or anything like that, it's not a sin or wrong or anything. You want to always sometimes, you want to be aware. You want to be aware and not in any way get talked into something where the conversation is going to lead to something that's not exactly what the church is teaching or what you actually have believed. And that's why we've always got to strengthen our foundation, to know why do I believe what I believe. And it always starts with something small. I've never seen it really just start with something big, but it's usually always something small. All right, there I read verse 15 and verse 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, they do not. Also, verse 13 and 14 here. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Now, isn't the teaching that everything is going to be easy? It's going to be easy. Now what you hear, just give your heart to the Lord, come down the aisle here tonight, you know, and it'll solve your problems and it'll all be easy. I mean, a lot of times people going through trials, they think if I can just get baptized, it'll all go away. With God's Spirit, that'll take care of it. I won't have to do anything. We have to do a lot, but with God's Spirit and using it. And yes, there is a struggle, and it goes on a lot of times for a long time. And Christ said to those who endure to the end, and enduring trials requires time. And so we cannot give up. We never give up. Let me finish up here real quickly. Let's just go down here to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And again, all of these scriptures, you've heard them over the years. But it's good to go back and review as I like to use the analogy, it's spring training time. And we are getting ready for a very special event. The beginning of God's holy days, and especially here with the Passover. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now this has happened down through all generations of the church since the coming of Jesus Christ. And these things are just very interesting how Paul understood this and wrote this to Timothy to help him in his ministry at that time. The itching ears here means literally to scratch or to tickle. But when used metaphorically, which it is in this case, it means of an eagerness to hear, of an eagerness to hear. Something new, something new. And without really examining and thinking this through. Why? We don't want to let ourselves in that position. We should be slow to change. You know, Herbert Armstrong, when it came to any kind of doctrine, he was very slow to change. Now, you're going to have to really prove it to me. I remember things came up over Born Again and, of course, over DNR and what else? Pentecost and which day it should be on and all of that. Well, you know, he wouldn't accept the change on Pentecost until he went to Israel and talked to some of the Hebrew scholars over there who understood. Of course, he pointed out to them that back in Leviticus 23 there, what is it, verse 15, I think it is, I've forgotten how does that go, but seven Sabbaths in one day, I think it is. But from the day after the weekly Sabbath, from, and that was the hang up to him, because you're going to have to prove to me that from doesn't mean today, but means tomorrow as day one when you're counting. We should likewise. Now, once he saw that and they explained that to him, I mean, he changed it right now. But it wasn't going to just be on some of the things that were being presented to him that did not really, that he could see really had the evidence of it. And that's the way we want to look at anything when it comes along. We don't want to just want to be anxious to hear something new, but we want to make sure the evidence is really, really there. by not enduring sound doctrine in this case, these people were heaping or gathering to themselves teachers who teach what they are eager to hear. What they are eager to hear. They believe that they are right and they see new truth, and they see new truth, but they are wrong. They're totally incorrect and are straying from the foundation in Jesus Christ and are being blinded as a result. And that's something we have to always be on guard about, always be on guard. Well, let me summarize all of this, and I'll leave then 10 minutes for Mr. Peterson to lead that last song. So, all right. So let me conclude and summarize. What is a real Christian, and what should he or she be doing? Number one, they are one who has repented, been baptized, and has received the Holy Spirit. Number two, they obey the commandments of God. All of them. Number three, they continue to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Number four, they continue to seek to do the will of God. And number five, they remain vigilant and on guard against the real enemy of their faith, Satan the devil. Brethren, let's continue to grow in being a real Christian.